A life well lived. A life well lived. It's a phrase we sometimes hear at funerals or read in obituaries. It's a nice epitaph. Perhaps something you might like to have said about you, preferably while you're still alive. Paul, in a sense, pens his own epitaph here in 2 Timothy as he comes to the end of his last personal letter. We read verses 6 to 8 again of 2 Timothy 4. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is anticipating death, execution at the hand of Emperor Nero. Perhaps not immediately, because he does give instructions in the rest of the chapter that suggests he anticipates living for a little while. In verse 13, he asks Timothy to bring the cloak that he left with Carpus at Troas, and the books, and above all, the parchments. And verse 21, do your best to come before winter. So, not expecting it imminently, but we don't know how long he lived after this. But he's certainly not expecting to live very long, and he's certainly not expecting to be released alive from prison. And this little section, these three verses, could really be called a life well lived. What are the characteristics of a life well lived for a Christian? What would I want to be able to see if we could look back on our lives at their end? What would it be good to have said about us, not for boosting our own ego, but simply declaration of what your life was? There are three things in these verses. That firstly, a life well lived for a Christian is a life of sacrifice. For I'm already being poured out, he says, as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. A drink offering was a sacrificial offering of wine poured out with certain sacrifices in the tabernacle and temple. Numbers 15 gives different quantities of wine to be poured out with a lamb offering or a ram offering or a bull offering, between 2 and 4 pints. It's not quite sure exactly where it was poured. Some say it was poured down in front of the altar, others possibly poured over the sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses exactly the same phrase to describe his possible martyrdom. Now, Philippians was a few years before 2 Timothy, and he was in prison again. But he talks about his drink offering, his life then as a drink offering, his possible martyrdom in service of the church. But he actually did live for a few years after that. Now, it's much closer, and it's more certain. But it's clear that he sees his life as a life of sacrifice that will end in sacrifice. The imagery of a drink offering is pouring out. Something that's not done immediately, that it suggests over a period of time, possibly. It doesn't take long to pour a drink offering, but it would take a while to pour 4 pints of wine, which was over a sacrifice. But it suggests that it is a continuing process, but it has an end. At some point, the bottle's empty, the container's empty. And the life is ended. And that's poignant. But he talks about the time of my departure. Departure from this world into the presence of his Lord. And I think we could say that the general principle is that life well lived for a Christian is a life lived as a sacrifice. Because it begins with the fact that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Paul uses that phrase twice in his first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about you've been bought with a price, he says, in verse 19 and 20, talking about the importance of avoiding sexual immorality in this context. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And then at the end of the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, uses the same phrase. in terms of using your freedom to serve Christ. He who is free when called the slave of Christ, you are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So you've been bought with a price. You live and die to the Lord. In Romans chapter 14, at verse 7, Paul writes this. None of us lives to himself. That's what he says about a Christian. None of us lives to himself. Very interesting reading about prodigies. I'm reading a book at the moment. It has a section on what it's like to bring up child geniuses. And in one of them, it talks about the genius having been completely, as they tend to be, sadly, by their parents, but almost naturally, you can see it, so cosseted and so focused on their developing their genius that they become completely self-absorbed and leads to often major psychiatric problems later on in life. But one who grew up very balanced says that what helped her was at some point in life she realized that she was living for someone else. That wasn't a Christian statement, it was simply a human statement. That what helped her humanly, mentally, with mental health, was that she wasn't just living for herself, it was living for someone else. And you do wonder if a lot of the mental health problems, as they call them today, that particularly young people are struggling with, is to do with self-obsession, really. They're just absorbed with themselves. They're not taught that life is about living for other people. Not with the only answer, but it may be something. But certainly Paul says, a Christian, much more deeply and more fundamentally, none of us lives to himself. I mean, he's not talking here just about the human need to live for others. But none of us dies to himself, because he says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Christian is purchased by the blood of Christ, the Son. You're elect, predestined, and called by the grace of God, the Father. You're sealed, confirmed as the property of, owned by God, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 13 will tell you all that. And it's to him and for him and through him that we live and we exist. So we live as living sacrifices. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, and don't forget there's 11 chapters of Romans where he's explained how you've become a Christian, how you've been justified by faith, and how you have died to sin, and you live for God, and you're filled with the Spirit. And then in chapter 12 he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't look for martyrdom. That's not the point. It's not. You are dead already, spiritually, to the world. You are alive to God. And you are looking to live a life of a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, there's a whole discipleship course in that. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be just like the world around you, but be transformed, changed inwardly by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So being redeemed, you've been liberated by payment of a price, but also you belong now. You belong to the one who's redeemed you or ransomed you. You belong to God, and you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So a life well lived for a Christian is a life that is first and foremost not yours. Your life is first and foremost not yours. It's Christ's. And if you don't begin there, well, we're not going to really understand. We haven't got the foundation for understanding what a Christian life is. And you live this life in joy, Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. You can almost feel the affection for Jesus bubbling up in him. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He just can't get over this, a wonderful love that he's experienced, the love of God in Christ. And he just wants to live for Jesus. And you live this life in service. Whoever, said Jesus, would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You deny yourself, Jesus said, and you take up your cross. Now, your cross there is not your particular problem. I think sometimes that's interpreted as, oh, my cross is, you know, certain relatives, or my cross is this pain I have within the back, or my cross is that I'm not going to get on very far with my job. So people interpret it personally. I don't think that's the meaning of cross here. You know, to take up your cross, it is your cross, but it is a cross is a instrument of death. It's dying to self. It's you denying yourself and determining to live for God. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So the life well lived for a Christian begins here. Your life is not your own. It has been called and set apart, purchased, possessed by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It belongs to God. And you're to live out that life, not pursuing your own ambitions, not fulfilling your own desires, not satisfying your own appetites, not, despite every Disney film that comes out these days, attaining your dreams, but revering Christ as your Lord. A little section, Romans 14:7-9. How often the word Lord appears there. Lord, Christ is your Lord. Okay, that's what the early Christians said. Not so much Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord. It was a matter now of new ownership. You revere Christ as Lord. You deny yourself. What does it mean? Well, it means in looking for marriage, you marry in the Lord. You marry Christians, and you marry for fruit, being fruitful in the service of Christ, that you may be as a couple doubly effective as Christians. At work, well, what is your work? No one these days is going to be an apostle. Relatively few will be ministers, missionaries, or evangelists, and that doesn't matter. Because every calling that God gives is a vocation, a calling, and Paul says that the reward is for all believers. He says that the righteous judge will award not only to him, but to all who've loved his appearing. So it's not just apostles who are going to get the reward, it's everybody, every Christian. And so whatever you are doing, whatever you're called to be, whatever your task in life, you do it for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Paul says it beautifully in Philippians chapter 1. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He wasn't sure at that point whether he was going to live or die. He thought he'd probably live, but he wasn't sure. But then he goes on to say, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he says, in life or death, Christ will be honored in my body. That's what the pouring out means, a life of sacrifice. So that's the first thing. If you would like a life well lived as a Christian, remember that it's a life that's not your own. It belongs to Christ. And it's lived on that basis. The second thing is, it's a life of faithfulness, a life of faithfulness. This famous little verse, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Three pictures. At their heart is faithfulness. Faithfulness. But there are three pictures, so I'll give you three pictures of faithfulness. Firstly, I fought the good fight. That's a phrase that Paul has used before in these letters, twice in 1 Timothy. He's urged Timothy to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 6:12, or you could struggle the good struggle, agonize the good agony, depending if it were to be literal. But it's a good fight. It's something used in athletics to describe perhaps wrestling matches and things like that, or maybe in military terms, a battle. But it's a good fight. Why is it a good fight? Well, it's the gospel fight. There's no better cause in which to fight than the gospel. The good news that the world needs and only Christians have. And it's a life of obedience to Christ and in a world that's rebellious and indifferent. And so what Paul is saying here is that his life's to be characterized by conflict. That's really what it is. I fought the good fight. His life's to be characterized by conflict. And so a Christian must expect that. And if you're to fight a life that's characterized by conflict, you'll require courage. So faithfulness here is to be seen in courage in the conflict. So this is something which a good life will have, courage in conflict. A conflict which requires courage. Being of Christ or of God in this world, the world is under the power of the evil one, will involve conflict. We hardly need to be reminded of that today, because it wasn't so obvious when people like me were growing up. But today there's conflict on morals, beliefs, ideologies. Christian writers trace the change that's happened in the last 30, 40 years from, in the Western world, Christianity being acceptable in the world, to, secondly, Christianity being set aside and a matter of indifference in the world, to, thirdly, being regarded as antagonistic to the world, or the world's antagonistic to Christianity. So there's that kind of shift. And Christians have to adjust to that. We're no longer where everybody thought being a Christian was a good thing, and even if they weren't Christians, they weren't against it. But then there's a period where Christianity was just regarded as irrelevant. But now it's regarded as an enemy. It's regarded as something which is not desirable, and its morals and its beliefs are not acceptable. So we're struggling with this. But you don't just have struggles with the world, do you, as a Christian? Sometimes, more painfully, you have struggles with other Christians. Right? One of the most difficult things for young Christians is to be struggling with compromising Christians when the example of other young Christians is not good. It can happen, well, it happened in universities, it happened in college, it happened in schools. It can be very difficult for young Christians to take a stand on things, as well as people who call themselves Christians but are not. And to remain faithful takes courage. You've got to oppose enemies, you've got to oppose friends who go wrong. And that's faithfulness in terms of courage for the conflict. Fight the good fight. Secondly, I've finished the race. This describes perseverance in a purpose. Perseverance in a purpose. If you're in a race, you've got a purpose. That's your life. It's a race. And perseverance, you've got to get to the end. There's a finishing line in a race. It speaks of focus. It speaks of purpose. A life well lived has a goal in view. I think that would be true for anybody, whether you're a Christian or not. If you've got a purpose, not a purpose in life, you're not going to live a life well lived, whoever you are. And Paul talks about his life as a race now, in terms of something he's got to finish. He slightly differently uses that picture in terms of the discipline needed to finish the race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. So he's there talking about the discipline of an athlete, the discipline of someone reaching the end. Here is not so much that. He's just saying, I've finished the race now. I've got to the end. There's a purpose, right? It's sometimes called a prize. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. It's the same picture, really. It's that which is at the end of the race. It's when Jesus in his parable of the talents portrays the master rewarding the servant who turns his 5 talents into 10 or 2 into 4 and says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's the end of the race. And your goal is the finishing line. And it requires stamina and the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says this. He says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So a Christian who looks back and says, well, I've been able to do a number of useful things, will thank the grace of God. Paul doesn't deny that he's worked hard. He's very proud of the fact, in a humble way, that he's worked hard. But he's able to say it's the grace of God. And I hope we can do that. If the Lord has enabled us to accomplish something, we're humble enough to say it was the grace of God that was with me. Colossians 1, 20-29, he says, for this I toil, he says, as he talks about all the work he's doing for the churches, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. We're weak in ourselves, and we'll often feel weak in the demands of the Christian life, maybe as a parent, maybe as we serve the church. But you've got a purpose. You've got that finishing line. You've got a race to be run, and there's nothing more pitiful than the lives around us that have no purpose. Or their purpose is what? Well, you work to earn money. Why? You earn money to spend it on what? Well, nicer houses, nicer cars, bigger holidays, and so forth. There are people who seem to flood social media with photographs of all kinds of exotic cars, and they just have 1 a year, which would be all right, but sort of about 4 or 5 a year and this kind of thing. And you say, well, really, is that all they can do with their money? Is that all they can do with their life? It's very sad. It's very sad. What is their purpose? And what happens then when they get old and when they die? They leave their money. What is your purpose in life? Well, you've got a race to run, Christian. And you persevere in the grace of God. And that perseverance gets you to the end. Thirdly, he says, I've kept the faith. Now here's a struggle demanding steadfastness, a struggle demanding steadfastness. And the faith really is the gospel, which he has urged Timothy numerous times in these letters to guard or to defend or to keep pure or to preach or to teach, whatever. In a way, the gospel is the theme of these letters and how Timothy as a minister is going to use that. And there is opposition, even from within the visible church. In verse 14 of this chapter, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deed. So there's opposition there. There are false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 8, men like the two who opposed Moses, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders many years earlier of the danger of wolves, as he calls them, arising from their own number in Acts chapter 20, where he speaks to the Ephesian elders on the beach, as it were, at Miletus. He says in Acts 20:29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We're having an interesting discussion on Monday at Westminster Fraternal, the ministers' meeting I go to. One is about cults, because men and ministers in London are finding that a number of cults are developing. And at what point does a church which is slightly going off the rails become a cult? It's a very difficult issue. What are the marks of a cult? Well, there's a good article in Evangelical Times by Tony Brown, if you get it, which has 5 marks of a cult. But there's obviously things like the gospel becomes a gospel of works rather than faith. But one of the things that does happen in cults is the abuse of authority, that people being forced into conformity to human rules rather than the word of God governing and people being encouraged to be free, but in the word of Christ. Cults invariably show marks of human legalism, human authority and power being exercised rather than allowing the work of Christ and the word of the Spirit to work in people's minds. And so wolves are coming in. There are churches which look as if they're Christian, but then you get these worrying signs about things that are going on. And so one has to be careful. And of course, with social media, they have a platform to publicize their views very attractively, very often. One has to be very careful. So it's keeping the faith. It's knowing what the faith is and keeping it. And there is something within all of us, and I think we have to be alert to this, there is something within all of us, however doctrinally correct we might like to be, there's something in all of us that wants to be unfaithful to God's word. And you say, well, I don't want to be unfaithful to God's word. Yes, you do. When there's a command to repent of a sin that you are particularly prone to, then you want to be unfaithful to God's word. When there's a rebuke due to you, maybe from God directly, maybe from someone in the church because of something you've said or done, you don't want that. You want to dodge God's word at that point. And we tend to say, surely, God, you can't be worried about this little sin of mine. It's only a small one. It's only once. And it hurts no one. God isn't so precise as to worry about that, is he? Well, you know, strangely enough, he is. You ought to see some of the things that he worries about in the Old Testament. And in terms of our moral approach, in terms of how we live before God, God is a precise God. His law is law, his character is holiness, his standard is perfection. By grace you are saved, yes, through faith, a faith he gives you. And he loves you, right? If you're his child, he loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you. He's given Jesus Christ for you, but he still hates your sin. Can you grasp that? Can you understand that? A parent of a child will know that. You love your child, but you don't want them to be carrying on in the things that are harmful and damaging. So we all have this within us, which the flesh will cool our affections for Jesus Christ. But you are Christ. He loves you. You belong to him. He bought you with a price. Keep your life and doctrine pure. Keep the faith. It's a struggle requiring steadfastness. So faithfulness then, faithfulness in these three areas. A conflict requiring courage, purpose requiring perseverance, a struggle requiring steadfastness. Those are characteristics of a life well lived. Finally, a life well lived for a Christian is, thirdly, a life of hope. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Christian hope is an assured hope. Have you just noticed how absolutely confident that Paul is there? Right? The crown of righteousness that... Not, he doesn't say the Lord might award to me. Or it's possible that if I keep my nose clean and score 9 out of 10 out of 10 in morals for the next year or whatever I left, you know, then God will. No. He's absolutely confident. The crown of righteousness the Lord will award to me. And not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. Absolutely confident. There's no doubt about the reward. Do you live in that sort of confidence? Do you live in that confidence? Right? It comes with faith. The seed of assurance is in faith. Now, assurance sometimes wobbles in us. Some people struggle with it more than others. I mustn't go into this too much. It's another sermon. But there is such a thing as assurance, which has degrees of strength. But in faith, once you believe in Jesus, there is actually the seed of real assurance is there. It doesn't always grow and flourish in some Christians as you'd like it to, as it should, but And some people temperamentally are prone to doubt and worry. But there is that assurance. Oh, I will be with Jesus. I will get my reward. I will be with him when I depart this life. Okay? That's the assurance that Paul has. What is he looking forward to? Well, a crown of righteousness. Now, there are crowns of life, James chapter 1. There's a crown of glory, 1 Peter 5. I remember in some traditions of the Christian world with certain views about the end times, you'll have wonderful diagrams of all these crowns that Christians are going to get. And you're really led to believe that when you go to heaven, God is going to present you with a metal crown that looks something rather like the St. Edward crown that is put on the Queen, you know, and you're going to get all these, and you think to yourself later, you think, well, what am I going to do with those in heaven anyway? So, no, we don't think of material crowns. We don't think of, these are pictures, these are metaphors. You wouldn't want, you know, half a dozen St. Edward's crowns to be carted in. This is my crown of righteousness, and that's my crown of glory, and so forth. No. What is Paul saying here? Well, he talks about Christ being crowned with glory as well, with many diadems. There's another slightly different word for a crown here. But it's really, the crown is what? It's the fulfillment and consummation of the heavenly gifts that we already enjoy. It's the fulfillment and the consummation of heavenly gifts you already enjoy. What is a crown? Well, who wore crowns in the Old Testament? Well, kings, of course, had crowns. Apparently, the Hebrew kings that had little silver bands that used to go around their head, particularly when they went to battle. It's mentioned in 2 Samuel. But priests also. If you read Exodus 29 and 39, they talk about a crown that went around the turban. The high priest had a turban. The high priest, particularly, had a turban. But a crown went round. So really, to talk of a crown is to be a priest and a king. Okay. So a crown signifies being a priest and a king. And you're reminded of verses that talk about us being priests and a kingdom to God, or a kingdom of priests. And you hear it in Revelation 1, verse 6, and you have it back in Exodus 19, I think, verse 6 as well. So it's really talking about something to which you're divinely appointed, a king and a priest. You're consecrated to God. So they're not material crowns, which you wouldn't have any place for in heaven, but they're the highest and ultimate possession of God's grace and gifts in Christ. This is your ultimate crowning of righteousness, okay? Ultimate crowning of glory. Ultimate crowning of life. Okay? So that's what they are, and that's what they signify. Where are they? Well, they're laid up in heaven. As indeed is the fullness of our salvation. 1 Peter 1:4 talks about inheritance kept in heaven for you. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Right? Your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3. And one day it will be fully yours. You're moving into the enjoyment of what is hidden for you in heaven. Your life in Christ. So where are they laid up in heaven? Secondly, the third point is, who awards the crown? Well, the Lord, the righteous judge. Nero, the unrighteous judge, has awarded or appointed for Paul an unjust death. That's what you get on earth for being a Christian. That's what you get on earth for living a well-lived life. That's what you get on earth for being faithful and fulfilling your purpose and running the race and fighting the good fight. You get executed, dumped in some Roman jail. That's what you get for being a Christian in this world. Isn't it just, have you ever pondered the death of John the Baptist? One of the greatest men of all time. Brave man. And he's executed at the whim of a drunken king and his immoral wife and daughter. That's how the life of a man of God ends. A well-lived life, too. You don't get your rewards in this life. It's Christ who awards this. Christ knows you. Christ died to save you. Your life is hid with God in Christ. Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because I'm getting more of Christ. That's what a well-lived life is for a Christian. More of Christ. Who receives this crown? Well, not only Paul, but all who've lived his appearing. All who've loved his appearing, sorry. That is, all who have loved his appearing, have loved in this life his appearing yet to come. Now, notice his appearing. Paul is not just talking about his death here. He's not just talking about his own death. He's not just saying, as he does in Philippians 1, he there says, to die is to go to be with the Lord. But when he talks about Christ's appearing, he's casting his mind right on to the end of history and thinking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he? He's not just talking about, oh, I'll go to be with the Lord when I die. He is saying that his big moment, because that's when the judgment is, and that's when the distribution of rewards is, and that's when the appointment of our crowns is, and that's when you enter into the fullness of all that Christ has died to give you, is going to be when Jesus Christ reappears, when he returns. That's our great hope. When Christ, who is your life, appears, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 4, you also will appear with him in glory. Your soul goes to be with the Lord when you die. That's called the intermediate state, and it's a state of great blessedness, but it's still incomplete. It's still a period of waiting, as it were, for the fullness in the resurrection. And that's when it comes, when Christ, who is appearing, that's what you're looking forward to. And that's ultimately what the apostles always looked forward to, is Christ's return, because that's when death finally is ended. Death is not finally defeated as long as our souls and bodies are separated, which they are, until Christ returns. When you have a resurrection body, then that's when death is truly history. Okay? Death is toast, we might say, at that point. So here is Christ's return. It's what Paul is ultimately looking forward to. It's when Christ comes to establish his people in the enjoyment of their eternal reward. So a life well lived. A life of sacrifice, because you're not your own. You're Christ. You've been bought with a price. A life of faithfulness. Courage in the conflict. Perseverance in purpose. Steadfastness in struggle. As a life of hope. Assured hope, one might say. Because you're waiting for our blessed hope, which is none less than the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is your hope. Do you love him? Do you know him? Do you long to see him? Because if so, your life will surely be well lived.